Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As I mentioned earlier, before Don read, the content of this book of 2 Corinthians is all about Christian ministry. We have, I think, put altogether too much emphasis on the physical and institutional sides of Christian service. It's hard to draw this line because things keep crossing back forth over it that are legitimate. But we begin to think that it is the energy of the flesh and the programs and the activities that we involve ourselves in that accomplish the purposes of God in our world today. And while I don't want to take anything away from those activities because I believe they're necessary and important activities, the issue of God's work, however, springs out of the character of our lives and not solely from our ministry activity. Am I making a point here, I hope? In both 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Paul deals with a church that's all wrapped up in their activities and their personal abilities and their sophistication, those particular kinds of things. And in 2nd Corinthians, he's very careful to correct them and says, that is not what the ministry is. The ministry is Jesus Christ in us, and the reflection of the glory of God in our world through our lives. And we really need to get back to that and to understand that. That is the power of Christian ministry is the person of Jesus Christ within us. And if you just go with me to the third chapter, you'll notice in verse 3 it says, "For as much as ye..." Now, this is not saying for as much as missionaries and pastors are declared to be the epistle of Christ, but it's a general statement to the whole population of Christianity. You are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ. Now, that epistle is the letter of Christ, the communication of Christ to the world. That's your place in this world. You communicate Christ to the world. Paul says we as pastors are involved in ministering to that. In other words, we help you with that. We remind you of your obligation. We show you how these objectives are met. That's the job as the pastor, to do that, as well as to be an example of it. He said, you're written not with ink. And that takes the whole physical side away from it. Not that there's anything wrong with the ink things that we do. You know that I'm a lover of books, and I enjoy them, and I get great benefit from books. But the work of Jesus Christ is not something that's done predominantly with ink in books and gospel tracts. It's done with the Spirit of God. Eldon sang about the Spirit of God, that river that flows. And in the latter, or the latter part of our text for today, you'll notice in verse 5 of chapter 5, "Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who hath given unto us the earnest of his Spirit." So if you go back to the third verse of chapter 3, it says, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. And not on gospel tracts or hardbound books, but on fleshly tables of the heart. So God is displaying his glory, and the message of the gospel in the lives of his people. And it is so imperative for us to capture that reality. If there is a dearth today, it is not a dearth of books and gospel tracts. It is not a dearth of radio preachers and internet preachers and CDs and gospel tapes and all that. We've got that stuff in abundance. There is a dearth today. The dearth is in the lives of His people, the light of the world. We have become far more comfortable with doing physical things rather than being the things that God has asked us to be. And the power of gospel ministry rests not in all of these things, but in us who are His thing. Now, in chapter 4, it says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry. It's not a ministry solely of missionaries or evangelists or preachers. It is the ministry of God's people. We have this ministry. If you skip down with me in chapter 4 to verse 6, it says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness... That's the whole business, that there would be light in this world. This light is the glory of God, the vision of God, the understanding of God. God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness wrote a book. Well, He did. He wrote the Bible. But it said, He hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Where does the power of gospel ministry rest? In our hearts. In the integrity of our Christian testimony. That is where the power lies. It's interesting, Paul warned Timothy that in the later days there would be an apostasy from the faith, and one of the great things that will be denied is the power of the ministry. We'll get away from this idea that the real power is in the lives and the testimony of God's people, and we'll believe that the power of the ministry is in all of our sophisticated programs and activities. And we'll just begin to beat the air and flail away. We'll be like a car trapped on ice with its wheels burning, going nowhere. Because we've denied the power. And in denying the power, we are denying the Spirit of God and God's own Son access to our lives and obedience. And by that, we lose all the power of the gospel ministry. Now, in order to stay on track with this, in the last verse of chapter 4, Paul has said, while we look not at things which are seen, it is so easy to get distracted from this gospel ministry because we become so attracted to the things of this world. And he's dealing with that subject then throughout chapter 5. And he's saying we need to keep our eyes on eternity, on the future. If you'll notice in verse 10 of our text of chapter 5, it says we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul is going to take us out into the future and bring us to the point where we have to observe that we are going to be evaluated on the basis of our participation in this gospel ministry. How have you reflected the person of Jesus Christ? There is going to be a judgment for every believer on that point. This week, Charlotte and I had a brand new experience that we never had before. we went to a tax auditor. And you know what? I don't know where he got them, but he had all of our tax forms. And he put them out on the table in front of us. And he said, we're going to talk about these. You know, those guys just have ultimate power. The day is going to come when we're going to sit down with our Savior. And he's going to take out the books. And he's going to say, we're going to talk about these. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So Paul motivates us on that part. Now, in the fifth chapter then, he goes into this idea of what it means to be the epistle of Christ and how we do that. And I think it's easy to lose the emphasis of that in this fifth chapter if we get distracted by what he is saying. He is talking to us and motivating us by eternity, but he is not trying to get our attention away from temporality or today. He is saying that today ought to be ordered by the value of tomorrow. That's what he's saying. Often when we come to this fifth chapter, we just kind of erase today as a troublesome reality, and we say, I'm just going to muddle through today because I know that in the future I'll be with Christ. And that's what the promise of this fifth chapter is. And it is not saying that at all. It is saying that because that is our future, we ought to go powerfully and successfully and triumphantly through today because of what our tomorrow is. And we're motivated by that in chapter 5, verse 1. We know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God in house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Verse 2 says, for in this we groan. And that's we dealt with that, I think it was last week, where we talked about the reality that serving Christ in this world is not an easy thing to do. We groan in this process. As a matter of fact, groaning is a vital part of this progress. Groaning is one of the places that the light, probably the primary place that the light is created. When we were Cub Scouts, one of the things we had to learn to do was start a fire without a match. And you do it like the Indians used to do it, you know, with a stick and friction. And you get your tinder all put together, you know, and you get that friction going and you blow on it and you'd get a fire started with just friction. God uses the friction of life to start a fire in our lives that brings glory to God. That's all characterized for us in verse 8 of chapter 4 and following, where it says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed and not in despair. I'm reading Thomas Watson's book right now on the art of divine contentment. And he asks the question, is it inappropriate for a believer to be sensible of his difficulties? You understand what Watson is saying? If we're going to be contented, then can we even be sensible of our difficulties? And he said, to not be sensible of your difficulties is not being a saint, but rather being a stoic. While we are sensible of our difficulties, we are not in despair. While we groan, we do not murmur. We understand the difficulties that God has given to us, And we understand that through His divine enablement, we walk through these things in such a way as to give light to who He is and bring glory to Him. I was thinking about this morning in the adult Bible class as we went through our prayer requests. And I'm wondering, who is there without friction to give glory to God? My lands. God has brought trouble into the lives of all of His people. That is not a disciplinary act. That is a lighting act that He performs. Now, if you come with me to verse 5 of our text, I want you to see that He hath wrought us for this selfsame thing. In some Bibles, rather than the word wrought, it uses the word fashion. It is an active word that says that God has actively fashioned us for this purpose. That's why we're here. He's not fashioned us to just go to heaven. He's fashioned us and left us here to be light and to be salt and to be a reflection of His glory. He that wrought us for this selfsame thing is God, and He has given us the earnest of His Spirit. That's where the energy comes for this, as the Spirit flows through us and is emanated from us. We have greatly lost what the Puritans called the experimental side of our faith. We are all wrapped up in the academic side of our faith. Why, we could explain what justification means, what sanctification means, what redemption means. We can explain the finer points of a pre-tribulational rapture. We are well-discipled and well-trained in our minds. But what of in our hearts? Are we living Christ? Is there that, and this, the word they used was experimental or actual and visible testimony of our being His children? We've kind of lost sight of that. We've satisfied ourselves with the academic things of Christianity, not realizing that while those academics are important, they have as their focus a much greater reality, that our lives would be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. We have been fashioned for this. He has energized us with the Holy Spirit for this work. Now, if you would go with me to John chapter 3, I want to show you two gospel references to this. The Gospel of John chapter 3, where Christ explains to Nicodemus this whole thing about being saved. John chapter 3, verse 6. That which is born, well, let's go up to verse 5 to catch the context. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Now, unfortunately, the way we would generally see that is, well, if you're not born of the water and the Spirit, you can't be saved. Now, while that is true, the emphasis here is something practical. It is that entering into the kingdom of God, entering into that ministry of being God's people. And except we're born of water and of the Spirit, you can't get into this thing. You can't participate in it. And my understanding of this text has been throughout the years very simple. The water is a reference to the physical birth, and the Spirit is a reference to the regeneration or new birth that we have in Christ. You can't serve Christ unless you're a part of this world. That's the first requirement. But you've got to be born again. You have to have the Spirit of God in you in order to do this. Because, verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We're going to be doing something that's not fleshly. something that cannot be accomplished by our own strength and energy. In the Psalms, the psalmist said, God takes no pleasure in the strength of a horse or in the legs of a man. He takes pleasure in those who trust Him, obey Him, and reflect His glory. That's what He's looking for. So in verse 7, Christ says to Nicodemus, marvel not that I say unto you, ye must be born again. And then to add understanding, He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell where it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. Now, we're pretty comfortable with the power of wind, in that you can't see it unless there's a lot of dust or something. But yet we understand it really has power, you know. It makes those trees go like this, and it brought some down in Evergreen this week, and some light poles and stuff like that, and they were without power. But you can't see it. It's a mysterious power, the wind. And although some of us may have enough knowledge of weather and that, it's curious to wonder, where in the world does wind come from? What makes the wind blow? Now, I can set up a fan in our hallway, and I can turn it on, and air's moving through the hallway, and I know why, because there's a fan there blowing it. Who blows the wind? This is a mystery that Jesus is talking about, and He's saying, my people are powered through life by an unseen force. And that unseen force is the Holy Spirit. And the manifestation of that is the transformation of their lives. Their habits change. Their priorities change. Their values change. They become holy rather than wicked. And all of this is a reflection of who God is. And it's a mystery that the world can't understand, and it's one that they cannot escape. It drives them absolutely nuts. They wonder how these people who work at the same place, live in the same town, face the same temptations every day, are so incredibly different from them. And that's a powerful thing that's spoken of in the first part of the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, if you would, go with me to the book of Luke, chapter 11. Regarding the Spirit of God and our dependence on the Spirit of God to be these people, in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Christ introduces this idea of prayer and asking Him. And it talks about, he talks about importunity. When I came upon that, I thought, you know, for years I've read that word importunity, and I wonder, what in the world is that, importunity? You know, you don't have to look very far to find that. You just pull Webster's dictionary off your shelf. One of your best Bible study tools is the dictionary. We read these words, importunity, and we just go on and we say, well, you don't know what it is. So you don't know what Jesus just said. Importunity is the idea of just being brazen. And He talks about this man, and it's midnight, and somebody comes to visit him, and they want to sit down and have a lunch, but he hasn't got any food in his house. And he's saying, this guy's going to get up and he's going to go over and he's going to wake up his friend. He is brazen enough. He is courageous enough. He is selfish enough that he will wake up his friend and say, hey, I had a guy come and meet with me tonight and we don't have any bread in the house. Could you give me some bread? And the guy says, Are you crazy? It's midnight. All my kids are in bed. My wife is in bed. Go away. Don't bother me. And he just, I need this bread right now. God says, well, I'll pray that way. But notice what we're supposed to pray for. Verse 13 of Luke chapter 11. If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? He is encouraging us to be absolutely brazen in coming before the Father and asking for the most precious commodity mankind could ever imagine, the Holy Spirit. I don't doubt that we are so far from this that it just doesn't even capture our souls. The Holy Spirit. That's not what I need right now. What I need right now is a couple thousand dollars to get my car fixed. That's what I need right now. The Holy Spirit. What I need right now is some kind of doctor or medication that can get me over this hump of illness that I have. What I need right now is somebody who would arbitrate for me because my boss and several other people down at the factory are really taking advantage of me. And Jesus Christ would say, all of those issues, your shortage of money, your ill health, your difficulty at work, are groaning situations that I've given to you where you can invest the Holy Spirit to reflect the light of God. So don't come to me and ask me to remove these things from you. Come to me and ask from me the Holy Spirit that you might be the man or the woman or the boy or girl that I am asking you to be in those groaning circumstances. Men, there is no greater gift that you can give to your wives than a spirit-filled life on your own part. What a treasure that would be for your wife. And wife, there's no greater gift that you could give to your husband than a dish of brownies. Than a spirit-filled, contented heart. I don't know, wives, do you ever get alone with God and say, Lord, help me to be a loving and gracious and patient and godly woman for my husband's sake? Oh, Lord, don't let me be a burden to my husband. Help me to be a blessing to my husband. Do we pray that way regarding our mission, our ministries in the church? Oh, God, don't let me be a burden to my people. Help me to be a blessing to my people. Do you ever get alone with the Lord and say, Lord, I don't know how I can ever be used of you. My heart is so corrupt. Won't you please deliver me from all of my corruptions? That's what Christian ministry is. That's where the light comes from. And God offers us the gift of the Holy Spirit to that end. Now come back with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to have to quit quick. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident. This sixth verse is incredible. We are always confident knowing that while I'm at home in the body, I'm absent from the Lord. That is not talking about, as long as I'm alive, I'm not in heaven, and I'd rather be dead and in heaven than to face all this groaning. That is not what that verse is talking about. I see very well. I've interpreted that way myself for years. I know it is absolutely wrong. I know the interpretation of this is, as long as I'm seeking the comforts of this world, I will never be the man I ought to be for God. While I'm at home in this body and seeking the benefits of this body and the privileges of this body and the satisfaction of this body, I am absent from God and everything He wants me to be. We are not to be at home in our bodies. We are to understand that in our bodies, we are foreigners to this world. We are strangers and pilgrims. It's not about all these things. For those who don't know Christ, it's about all these things. But you know Christ. And it's about something very, very different. That is a verse 6 is a further explanation of verse 4. If I can take you back to verse 4, we're going to quit with that. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed. Understand what he's saying? I'm not burdened that I would die. That's not my objective in this world. When death comes, God will bring it, and that's fine and dandy. But because I'm in groaning circumstances, I'm not going to say, oh, I wish I was dead. How often do we do that? I'd rather be dead than face this. No, that's not what this verse is talking about. We're burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be clothed upon, that the Spirit of God might invest Himself in me in such a way that I might become such a spiritual man that this mortality would be swallowed up in life, and that the life of God would be manifested through me in this situation. Do you understand? This is the passion of the apostle as he brings this book to us. That God's people would get their attention off this world and on Him. And that we would in fact be the people that we ought to be for Him. I like to use it in the terms of employment. We're here to be employed of Him and not of ourselves. It's all about His agenda and not our agenda. And folks, the rewards are eternal. Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verse 32, I reckon that the sufferings of this day are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Oh, I want to encourage you. Invest, invest, invest. Don't lose an opportunity for Jesus Christ. Where is He going to ask you to groan tomorrow? Will there be light? Or will there be murmuring? Will the glory of God be seen? Or only the discontentment of your own heart? Are you going to be a sweet wife tomorrow? Or an anchor around your husband's neck? Are you going to be a sweet and godly husband tomorrow? Or an annoyance to your wife? The applications of that are just so many. Parents, children, workers. God help us to be the people He's called us to be. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. I would ask that You would take these few stumbling observations this morning, apply them to the hearts of Your people, that they might increasingly walk in the victory of what it means to be Your children, that the power of who You are and the glory of who You are might be seen in our community, at our workplaces, in our neighborhoods where we live, in the places that we do business, that we might be sweetly and wonderfully the children of God. I ask it in Jesus' name.